Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
It's June, if you didn't know that. I know it's hard to keep track of what day it is anymore, but it's Sunday, it's June, it's the first Sunday of June, that's why we're doing communion later. But this also brings us to our summer teaching series, and that is Front Porch Wisdom, and we're going to be going through the book of Proverbs. And when I felt like God was kind of directing us towards Proverbs, this was months back, I asked on a group of pastors that I connect with, how do you preach Proverbs, right? Because you can read a chapter in Proverbs and have about 20 different topics in one chapter. And so I got some different feedback, and a seasoned pastor in the South had sent this idea of front porch wisdom. And I thought, oh, I love that. And so just imagine the grand southern home with the big sprawling front porch and sitting out in your rocking chair on the front porch listening to your grandfather spout wisdom from over the years. And but this is the wisdom of God speaking to us in the scriptures that we're going to just drink from this summer as we go through this. And so each week in this, we're going to take a topic that Proverbs addresses. And obviously there's some topics that come up again and again and again as you read through the book of Proverbs. And then there's other topics that maybe are a little bit more minor, but we're going to wrestle with these topics over the next 13 weeks here through the summer. And there's so much there we're not going to struggle to. In fact, it's kind of like we can't get to all of it in 13 weeks. But we're going to do our best in this and trust that God is going to speak to us in this. So I also want to encourage you, if you've never read through Proverbs or spent time in that, it's a great reading in our devotional time, and just even taking one chapter a day, and there's 31 chapters. We're going to be in the 31st chapter today. But there's 31 chapters, and so then in a month, you can read through the whole book of just doing one chapter a day. And so I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with it, to do that, and it is a blessing to spend time in this book. So today, as we begin, I appreciate Carl sharing his experience of what is going on in the world and how he feels affected and his background and all of that. Because there is so much right now that is touching all of us in these different things going on in our world. And we all have these different backgrounds and these different experiences and these different perspectives. And it's so great to listen to what other people have to say in it. And so today we are talking about justice. Because in Proverbs, it speaks about justice. And it just felt like we need to hear, what does God have to say about this? And so the first thing that we recognize when it comes to thinking about justice and what God's word says about justice is this, that God is a God of justice. And that is the first and foremost thing. He is absolutely a just God. There is no wrong thing or sin. That's what our word in the Bible for things that are wrong. There is no sin that will ever go unpunished, for God is a just God. God will execute justice for every sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed. And this is part of the message of the gospel. For Jesus took the punishment for the sins of those who have been forgiven through faith in Jesus. And see, sometimes we get confused or maybe the gospel gets truncated and we think forgiveness means there's no punishment for sin. And that's not true. The punishment is still there. What has happened with forgiveness is the punishment has been transferred onto Jesus. And so God is a just God. Every sin, every wrong that ever has happened and ever will happen will be punished. Now, as God's people who are to be about proclaiming and displaying the kingdom of God in this world, we recognize that our God is a God of justice, and so we are to be about proclaiming justice and seeking justice within our world, within God's world. Part of how justice takes place in this world is through the institution of human government that God has given to us. And it's been given to us to accomplish this. However, it is imperfect because we are sinful. We are broken. And we do not execute justice perfectly as God does. And so it is not always carried out equally. All we have to do is read some history books to realize that justice has not always been done equally in our world or in our even in our country. And because of this, we have a responsibility, as it's laid out here in Proverbs 31. Carl read it for us earlier, and we're going to look at part of it again. And it's elsewhere in Scripture that we are to speak up about injustice, we are to seek proper justice, and we are to value every human life equally. And so we're going to spend some time in Proverbs 31. We're going to look at some other passages as well as we kind of unpack this idea of justice and what God's word and God has to say to us about that. So let's pray before we get into the text. Father God, Lord, we do thank you and we confess and we recognize that you are the God of justice. Lord, that you will execute justice for all people over all sin. And God, we thank you for the offer of forgiveness, the willingness of Jesus to take on that punishment for us. And yet we have to come in faith to receive the benefit of that. And so, God, may we be about proclaiming that that forgiveness is available in Jesus. And at the same time, God, may we also declare your justice in this world, your punishment of sin, that sin is real, and that there is a just God who is going to punish sin, and that we need that forgiveness. Now, they go hand in hand, for if there was no sin, there would be no need for forgiveness. So, God, we thank you that you have made that available. God, we ask you to speak to our hearts in this, Lord, as we consider what it means for us that you are just and that we as your people are to be about your justice. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first idea that we see here in Proverbs 31 is this, that justice requires that those who are in power to speak up for the oppressed and the needy. And so let's see where this comes from in this passage. We look at the verses 8 and 9 here in Proverbs 31 in the section that Carl had read for us earlier. So again, just by way of reminder here, verses 8 and 9, this message to King Lemuel says, "Speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and needy." So this beginning here of Proverbs 31, see, we often think of Proverbs 31 as the righteous woman or the woman of faith, and the rest of the passage after this is about that. But these first nine verses is this message about the responsibilities of the king, and one of these responsibilities is about justice. And again, this speaks towards the role that God has given to leaders as part of governance over people. And I think because it's here in the text that through the Spirit of God, this command is to all of God's people as well. So it is directly to the king. It is generally to all of us. Now, depending on your role in life, you have a certain amount of influence over others. You have a certain amount of authority over others. Teachers have influence over students. Parents have influence over their children. Leaders have influence over those who follow them, and so on and so forth. So if you have influence, then you have a measure of power, and this message is to you. And to the extent that you don't speak up about an injustice, your silence says that it does not bother you. However, if as God's people we are to be bothered by sin, which I think we are to be bothered by sin because sin is a violation of God's character, then we should be bothered by an injustice. Now, in our modern world, this speaking up takes on different forms, and I want to just, as a little caveat here, speak to that. I don't think that our social media platforms are the most effective way to do this. Now, I use them, and I will share things on them as much as other people, but I recognize their effectiveness is very limited in that. And I don't think we can hashtag our way to a more just system. We need to engage in actual conversations, in actual action with and for those who are oppressed. And I get it. Some of us live in communities where there is not a lot of diversity, and there may not be people of color that you know that you can build relationships with or have conversations with. But I think as much as we can go out of our way to try to have those actual real conversations is a beautiful thing. Now, when it comes to speaking up on injustice, obviously what is on most of our minds right now is racial injustice, but that is not the only type of injustice that happens in this world, and it's not the only type of injustice that grieves the heart of God. There is economic injustice. And when we see economic injustice, we need to speak to someone who is impoverished and ask what we can do. When it comes to racial injustice, we speak to a person of color, ask what can we do. If there is an injustice over gender equality, we should speak with someone of the opposite gender and ask what we can do. And I think one of the most important things we can do in that is to listen to them, to not assume that we know what their experience is like, or that we know what needs to be said to them. We need to do a lot of listening. And I know I've been doing a lot of listening lately to my friends, to people that I respect that are people of color, and trying to learn more, because there's things I think that make sense in this, but I have not walked in their shoes. And that's why I appreciate Carl sharing his experience in that, because he has a unique experience growing up in North Portland. And so we need to be listening in that as part of this command in Proverbs to speak up. Now, it says that we are to speak up for the oppressed and needy are the words there in Proverbs 31. So who are these individuals? What does Scripture tell us about that? And so that brings us to our next question, our next statement here, that the oppressed and needy mentioned here in Proverbs 31 includes these categories, these biblical categories of widows, orphans, and foreigners. And when you read through the Old Testament, you will see this group of individuals, these categories of individuals, mentioned together over and over and over again. We're going to go to Deuteronomy 10 to see one of these examples of this. So in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 to 19, we read this message from the Lord in within his law here. It says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God, showing no partiality and taking no bribe. He executes justice." See, that's this idea that God is just, right? No partiality. "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the resident alien, giving him food and clothing. You also," speaking to his people, "you also are to love the resident alien, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt." And so again, as you read through the Old Testament, you will come across this theme over and over again and become painfully aware that those who are oppressed and marginalized are very near to the heart of God. And if we are going to reflect God's heart as God's people, they should be near to our hearts as well. A couple other examples that I want to share with you just to kind of work this out here. Deuteronomy 27:19, we read this. It says, "The one who denies justice..." So if one of us is denying justice to a resident alien, a fatherless child, or a widow, that one is cursed. Now, that was a curse that was part of the covenant that God had with his people, but we see this is how strongly God feels about this. Elsewhere, later in the prophets, we read in Jeremiah 22:3, this is what the Lord says, "Administer justice and righteousness." So these are things that we are to be doing as his followers. "Rescue the victim of robbery from his oppressor. Don't exploit or brutalize the resident alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Don't shed innocent blood in this place." And lastly, in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, we see it again. "I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely." So these are different categories of engagement of sin, right? And so he continues on in that. "Those who oppress the hired worker." So we see an economic injustice there. And so then it would also be those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. "They do not fear me," referring to the ones who are denying the justice, the ones who are oppressing, the ones who are committing the sin. The Lord of armies says, "They do not fear me." Now, the widow and orphan are mentioned as part of these marginalized or oppressed groups for this reason. In the Israelite culture, in the way that it worked, the land that God had provided for them was inherited through the male heirs within the family. And so for an orphan who no longer has a father or a widow without a husband, there is no one then to provide for them. Now, if a widow's son was old enough to have inherited the land, he would be responsible for caring for his mother in that. But if this widow did not have a son, if the son was too young, then the widow would be dependent upon somebody else. And there's other things like the law of levirate marriage that come into play there. And God had things within the law that they would be cared for. But there's these reminders that you have to look out for them. You have to do these things for them because they cannot do them for themselves. And that's what we mean by a group that is oppressed and marginalized, is those who lack the power within the culture to do it for themselves and need someone to speak up on their behalf, someone who is in a position of power. So the book of Ruth is a beautiful example of this, where Boaz, who is in a position of power, does this for Ruth, a widow, and in taking Ruth as his bride, also provides for Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, who is also a widow. Beautiful narrative example of that in the book of Ruth. And so this is why these groups of people are mentioned in this. Now, we have different systems in our culture for providing for them. Things like Social Security and DHS and adoption and these different things in our culture. But we have to be recognizing that there are those who are marginalized in our culture that need us to speak up for them. Now, the third category mentioned here is those that are the resident alien or the foreigners. And these are mentioned in this because they were not allowed to inherit land in Israel because they were not Israelite. The land was passed down through the family. There would have been opportunities to purchase if they could come into money, but this was a rare occasion. And so they too were at a disadvantage. But Israel was also to include them, and there was an inclusive culture. So when they celebrated Passover, when they had the different religious festivals, and you go in and you read about it, it says, do not forget the resident alien among you in this. And so they are to include them in that. Now, nations today, as we think about this idea of foreigner, we think of modern nationhood and what does it mean to be a citizen and all of that. And so nations today are defined very much by borders. But in biblical times, it was more about ethnicity. So an Israelite was someone who was descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in particular, and the 12 tribes of Jacob, and everybody descended from that. That was Israel. It was an ethnic definition in that. And so when we read foreigner, or the Hebrew is ger, is the Hebrew word, this means this is someone from a different ethnic group. It's not just strictly someone that lives across a border from you, because nations were defined by ethnic groups. And while there's differences in how ethnic and race is used, generally, from the biblical standpoint, this is a very similar concept, ethnicity and race. So we could see this as another word for race. So when we read foreigner in this, this is someone who is different from you, different in ethnicity. They're going to look differently from you. And we recognize that those differences and the fact that they are often in a marginalized position in the country that is foreign to them, or the culture that is foreign to them, need us to be looking out for them. So one of the things that happens to someone who is different than the majority of the culture or the majority of a nation is this thing that we call racism, where they are treated differently because of who they are or what they look like or where they have come from. And we have to recognize from a biblical standpoint that racism as an injustice is sin. And this is our third point here, that racism is sin because it denies the image of God in all people. As any of those injustices, any of those marginalized people groups that Scripture mentions, that we do not show justice for, that we treat indifferently, that we marginalize, whether it's personally or institutionally do it to them, that is sin. In Genesis 9:6, speaking of the image of God, we read this. This is after the flood, and this is part of the covenant that God made with Noah. And he declares that whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible where it talks about the image of God, that we are made in the image of God. But I mention this one and draw our attention to this one because it's very important to understand. Genesis 9 comes after the fall of man and the introduction of sin into the human race that happens in Genesis 3, right? 9 comes after 3. We know our math, right? We're quarantined, but we can still do math, okay? So this means that the sinfulness of man does not eliminate the image of God in all of us. The image of God is still present. So no matter who we are talking about or who we are talking with or that we're interacting with, that person is made in the image of God and deserves the same respect that we would want our own family members to receive. To treat someone differently because of the color of their skin, or to somehow claim that the image of God is less present within them, and that is just wrong and it is sin. And while I think we can do a lot to educate ourselves on different cultures and the various experiences that a person from a different race might have, I don't think we can educate our way out of this problem. We're not going to get rid of racism just through awareness and education, because it is a sin problem. And the only way to deal with the sin problem is through the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. That is the solution for sin. Sin, all sin, including racism, can be overcome and forgiven through the saving power of the cross of Jesus Christ. When I was speaking with my good friend, James Owolabi, who he's shared here, he's preached in the pulpit here. James grew up in Nigeria. He lives in Chicago now, working with inner city youth. And he pointed this one out to me, and I hadn't thought about this yet. He used the example of Moses. Moses, God's great leader, the author of the first five books of the Bible. One of the first things we read about Moses is how he murdered an Egyptian because the Egyptian was mistreating a Hebrew slave. Today, we would call that racism. So can we say that Moses was guilty of racism? I think we might be able to say that. Even though he thought it was a just cause, he killed a person of a different race because they were mistreating somebody of his race. We would call that racism today. And yet, because of the power of forgiveness, God was able to use Moses 40 years later to be the leader of his people. Through the forgiveness that is available, when we confess our sin, God has promised that he will forgive. And there is forgiveness for all sin. And not only can God forgive that sin, but because of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, we also can forgive sin. In fact, we are commanded to do so. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and if anyone has a grievance against one another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. So that means when we see sin, sin against us, sin against others, and somebody realizes it, they confess it, and they ask for forgiveness, what are we to do? We are to forgive them. And we forgive as the Lord forgives, meaning it is a settled issue, and we no longer hold it against them. The lack of forgiveness that we are seeing in our culture is a problem, because it's a denial of how the gospel works and the forgiveness that is available. So declaring that racism is a sin does not mean that we withhold forgiveness or grace from those who may be guilty of it. Something else my friend James had told me, he's very concerned. He said, we cannot allow our culture to hijack our understanding of sin and grace and forgiveness. There must be forgiveness available in this. Otherwise, we lose the gospel. The last point in this is this, that the gospel transcends race, for Jesus is Lord over all. He is Lord over all. In Romans chapter 10, Paul is writing in a section between chapters 9 through 11 about the tension with the Jews and the Gentiles, and he makes this powerful statement in the middle of it here in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. He says this, for the scripture says, referring back to the Old Testament, that everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we understand that the gospel is for all, but the gospel also, it does not eliminate the differences in our races or our ethnicities. It transcends them. One of the people I've been listening to is our North American Baptist Vice President for Racial Righteousness, a friend by the name of Wayne Stapleton. And I've met Wayne and I've talked to Wayne and I've heard his heart for bringing people together that are of different color, different races. And Wayne, as part of our NAB, North American Baptist leadership, made this, he released a statement on behalf of our churches, and he made this statement in there. And I found this very interesting, and this is why I'm trying to listen more, because I'll share this with you. He said, it is not a compliment to say you are colorblind. In his opinion, it is actually hurtful. Our ethnicities most certainly shape and inform our approach to the world and should not be disregarded. And I thought, wow, that is what such a fascinating perspective, because so many times I thought, oh, that's a great way of expressing that I you know, as trying to express God's heart for all people and that we love all people and all that. And I remember the DC Talk song years ago about being colorblind and stuff like that. And here's the, let me also say this. There is not a uniform response from our brothers and sisters in Christ who are people of color. They all receive things differently because they're all individuals. And so this is Wayne's perspective in this, okay? Someone else might feel differently about it. And so it caused me to think, and it caused me to go back into the scriptures when I read what he wrote. And in Revelation 21, and when you look at Revelation 21 and 22, and we're getting to the end of the story of God and telling us how all things will be made right and be made new. And in that, there is the term the nations, and God will bring the nations together. Well, the Greek word for nations is the word ethne, and we get our word ethnicity from that word. And again, in a biblical sense, nations is not talking about borders and sovereign countries. It's talking about people groups. It's talking about ethnicities. And when I see that Revelation 21 is still talking about God bringing the people together, the different peoples together, I realize we don't lose our ethnicity when we are saved, and we don't lose it in the resurrection. So in the end, when all is said and done, and we are in the resurrection, there is still going to be this idea of this beautiful variety of ethnicities in God's world and in God's creation that are redeemed. We will not all look the same. We will be different. We will all be redeemed, though. And so heaven will have people of every color, every ethnicity, and we will all exist in a perfect, loving relationship with God and with each other. And this is the beauty of the gospel. And we must see that the faith that unites us is bigger than any issue that might divide us, including race and ethnicity. Now, my friend James had given me permission to quote him on some of these things. And so he said, well, there's three things that I would say, and that he is saying to people and to churches in this time. And the first one is this, is have courage to speak the truth in love. Have courage to speak the truth in love. There's a lot of things that are being said that are not loving, but we are to speak the truth in love and have courage to speak. Secondly, is do not lose your convictions, the convictions of the gospel, that the gospel is for all, the conviction that all are made in the image of God. These are things that are truths in Scripture. We can see them. We've heard them today. Do not lose these convictions, and don't let the culture hijack the gospel. But we must hold to the convictions of Scripture. And he reminded me, listen, and I get it, for some people saying Black Lives Matter is their way of communicating this. That he feels like the gospel is all lives matter. But I'm not going to tear somebody down because they're trying to identify with one of these people groups. Jesus identified with the Samaritans. He identified with different people groups, bringing the gospel to them. I get that. But the gospel is for all. So we cannot lose the gospel in this. And the third C is compassion. And I thought this was a really important point that he reminded me of. As we have brothers and sisters in Christ who have had a traumatic experience through this. And if you've ever dealt with, and we've had trainings on working with children that have been through trauma. And if you've ever worked with somebody who's been through trauma, or think about when your child has had a traumatic experience, you can't just tell them, hey, you need to knock it off and get over it. That doesn't work when somebody's been through trauma. We need to have compassion for them. All right? We grieve with those who are grieving that are in the body of Christ. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are grieving right now. And we need to have compassion in that. Now, I recognize, and I'm struggling myself to know what to do. How can I do? I feel very removed from what is happening. We live in a rural setting. We live in a very not diverse area. And what does it look like for me to try to do something in this? And like I said, I'm trying to listen to people that I know and respect that are people of color, people that know more about this than I do. And so I think that's one thing, that try to build those bridges, build those relationships. But that can be difficult given our context of where we live. A couple of things that I am going to humbly suggest when it comes to taking action. If you want to do more than hashtagging on your social media platform, you can take some action. And there's two organizations that I would strongly encourage you to consider giving or supporting to if you feel a burden to do something in the midst of this, okay? The first is Youth for Christ Chicago and the Slingshots Program. This is the organization that my friend James is leading in the Slingshots and his youth center in inner city Chicago that works with children of all different races. In fact, 70% of his kids, he said, are Latino. And it doesn't matter what walk of life these kids come from, they minister to them. And I've been there and I've seen this program in this center, and it is a wonderful, beautiful thing. And if you'd want to support them, you can go to that website. It's hard to see, I guess, with it being blue on the screen. Sorry about that. YFCChicago.org. It mentions Slingshots. Here's a picture of one of the rooms of the kids meeting for something there that he had shared on Facebook there. And you can see the diversity present in the room there. And what a beautiful way, bringing these kids together, giving them opportunity, teaching them, delivering the gospel to them, and building bridges across the different cultures in our inner cities. There's another ministry that I want to share with you as well. Our friends Nathan and Tennille Ziegler live in Minneapolis, and they live in the neighborhood where George Floyd was murdered. And they are part of a ministry called Hope Academy, and the website is hopeschool.org. And Hope Academy is a private Christian school. It's a mile and a half from where this happened. It's right there in the inner city in Minneapolis. And the majority of the kids are on scholarship, and so no kids denied. There's scholarships available, and it's an incredibly diverse student body, and there's a picture of them there in the gym for some kind of assembly, and we've been able to support them at various times over the years, and it is a wonderful, beautiful image of teaching kids the gospel and in a Christian school setting that is incredibly diverse and building bridges across cultures, and it's happening right there in Minneapolis. And I traded some messages with Nathan, and just sleepless nights right now that they have in their neighborhood. Pray for the people that live in that city. Every night they've had neighborhood meetings trying to figure out who's going to stay up to try to protect the homes in their neighborhoods from the looting and stuff. As Carl said, pray for peace for these people. Yes, indeed, pray for peace. But these are two organizations. If you're feeling like you need to do something, these are two that I know personally, that we've supported personally, and that I would strongly encourage your support for if you feel God leading you in that way. That was a lot, and I get that. And we're going to try to transition to the table as we slow down and remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. And his sacrifice for us that we've talked about today. So let me pray for us as we come to the table. Father God, Lord, we are burdened by the sin that is in our world. We are grateful that you are a God of justice, that the things that we miss, the things that don't get handled properly, Lord, nothing goes unseen. And you will execute justice for each person with no partiality. And we thank you for that. And God, may we be a people who share with your heart, God, that we would be bothered by injustice as well, that we would hold those who are oppressed and marginalized dear to our heart and seek to do what we can for them as the people of God, because they are close to your heart as well. And so, God, give us direction in those things, God, that we would move along with your Spirit in the way that your Spirit is leading us to make a difference in these areas. And God, now as we come to the table, Lord, God, would we be reminded of the great sacrifice that your Son, Jesus Christ, made for us in his death on the cross and the forgiveness that is available in it. Lord, without this, none of this matters. For it is only through his death and his resurrection that there will be healing for the nations. And we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.